If you have a copy of the scriptures and would like to turn to Psalm 99, that's where we'll be, in case you haven't done so yet. I want to thank you all for just your kindness and your love that we've already seen. We sensed it before we came, and you've proven it already over and over, just to be a real community of love and care, and we thank you for that, for your prayers for our family, for getting settled. We just really appreciate it. We're excited to be here. It may be our tradition to stand for the reading of God's word, so let us stand together. This is the word of God. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we ask that as we've read your word, that you would bring it to bear upon our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would apply these great truths, so that you would bring light, that you would bring those out of darkness into light, that you would encourage those among us who need to hear from you this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a challenging text, in part to see how what we'll call these three parts fit together. But I think you'll see that it revolves in these three parts around the Lord and his characteristic justice. In fact, this is the outline that we'll proceed with of the Lord as the one who to whom all must be adjusted. The Lord as the worker of justice, and the Lord's work, the way of being made just. I'd like to begin with a definition of justice, though. Just a simple definition. As justice being giving a person what they deserve. Justice, giving a person simply what they deserve. So that giving a person less than what they deserve is what we would call an injustice. And there's another term that you've probably heard much lately. That term is social justice or societal justice. Social justice looks beyond justice for the individual and looks towards justice in a society. The goal of social justice is that no person would be given less than they deserve from their society. And I think it's a good term. And it's helpful because this is a term that the world is using. And so it's, I think, beneficial for us to engage the world on their terms. Social justice. On paper, America is a society of equals. It's set forth in the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. And so justice in the American society means everyone deserves the same in terms of basic human rights. But that's for a society of equals. What if you were part of a society in which higher beings existed? There's some film or literature that explore these possibilities of regular humans living in a world in which higher than human beings exist. What would social justice look like in a society where there was a suprahuman being? One who deserved more than what regular humans deserved. And we kind of get what this would look like already. Have you ever been in a room where a mega important person walks in? Okay, and the entire room will tilt suddenly in their direction. The attention, the interest, the awe gravitates to a new center, to that one. We know how to adjust ourselves accordingly, even to human greatness. But we wouldn't say that that mega important person, whether they're a celebrity or some powerful, rich person, we wouldn't say that this person deserves that kind of treatment. So it wouldn't be an injustice for you to simply walk out of the party and ignore that person. That wouldn't be unjust. But what if there was a being in your society that actually did deserve from you and from all others something much greater, so that for justice to occur, for societal justice to occur, everything in that society needed to be adjusted around that greater than human being? We read of one of those beings in our text, the being of God, the one to whom all must be adjusted. Let's read this section again, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he's exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. So we begin with the setting. The setting is heavenly Zion. The Bible does not describe heaven as only a future place. In the Bible's description of heaven, it's actually a present reality. It's a present place. It's a created dimension within our universe, although it's invisible to us. Now, I didn't need that one. That might be a problem. Get a little paperweight up here. Heaven is the place where other beings, non-human beings, dwell. Angelic beings. Here they're called cherubim or cherubs. Now that word cherub may immediately bring to a picture a great, maybe a Renaissance painting or a Hallmark card, but let me tell you, the cherubs in this text are not the pudgy, dollish, little impish creatures that they are in the artwork that we see in great halls or the popular art that we have. No, these are creatures whose presence carries a punch, so that when we read of humans actually encountering creatures, these heavenly creatures in our world, humans typically fall under great fear. They fall down sometimes as if they're dead. These cherubim have a beauty that stuns, a power that shocks. But even these beings, we could go into a greater description of their glory and the weight in which they carry. Even these beings are not the central beings with the picture. In this setting, they are furniture, you could say. As wonderful and as terrifying as the cherubim may be, they form themselves as a throne for the one at the center of this setting. Think about a throne. Children, imagine a throne that is crafted out of pure marble. That'd be pretty impressive, right? A stone throne. You might be impressed by that. What if you saw a throne that was pure gold? Pure gold. That might take your breath away. But the description here is something even more amazing. It's unbelievably beautiful and powerful creatures who themselves form into a throne for the one, for their king. This is quite a setting. And we read of the one and his appearance. At the appearance of this king upon the throne, we are told that the earth quakes. Other scriptures describe when the king appears in this world, the mountains crumble into the sea. The sea foams and turns into steam. The earth quakes, the text says, and the peoples tremble. The earthlings shake. And we're immediately confronted by this reality that there's that there's no escaping this being in our world. Yes, his reign is based in heaven, but he comes in contact with the people of this world on this earth. And his appearance, his approach, his showing up is disquieting. It's disturbing. It's alarming. It's maybe terrifying. I want you to imagine that you're seated in a room. And in that room walks the bank manager. And the bank manager is holding your mortgage application in his hand. Because of what he's holding in his hand and because of what you know that means, because his future, the future whether you have a home or not, is in his hands, you may feel a flutter in your stomach. I want you to imagine into that same room bursts a bank robber. And in his hand is a gun. And it's pointed in your direction. And unless you've been through a situation like that, and I hope none of you have been or ever will be, but unless you're in a situation like that, you don't know how you will respond. You may think you're a strong person, but in that situation, you may collapse in fear. You may tremble in fright. You may sob and beg for your life. But that's just a person holding a gun. What if into that same room walked the one who holds the world in his hands, who upholds the universe by the sheer decision of his will? It's amazing that people imagine themselves and talk about themselves coming before God as if it's such a casual and easy thing. You know, there are characters in the Bible, persons in the Bible who come in contact with God, come near his approach, and they describe the experience as if they are going to completely dissolve as humans. They say, "I'm undone. Woe is me." His name alone, most translations use all caps here. It says the Lord. It's the word Yahweh. It's the name by which this God identifies himself. And his name alone, if properly understood and appreciated, is called in our text, Great and Awesome. That word awesome, well, we sang about it, right? Our God is an awesome God. Even that word can become casual in the way that we speak. It means his name is awe-inspiring or jaw-dropping. Older translations, if you have a King James version, say that name is great and terrible. In other words, it's terror-inducing. All of this points to his worth as a being. We read in the text that he is exalted over all peoples, or he is higher than all humans. And that's completely true, but now that is a very understated way of saying it, that God is higher than humans. That's true. He is greater, but the question is, by how much? Children, I want you to think about how much greater is God than us. I want you to picture things. Think about things on a scale. Do you know what a scale is? How you measure from small things to great things? Think about an ant compared to you. How much stronger do you think you are than an ant? 10 times stronger? Can you lift, on a scale, could you lift 100 times much as weight of weight or 1,000 times as much? What about a raven? I know we have a bird expert among us, and I tread carefully when I'm among experts. I'm a generalist who sometimes delves into topics that experts cover. But I've heard that ravens are among some of the more intelligent birds. Is true. On the IQ scale, how much smarter do you think you are than a raven? 50 points IQ? Do you think you're 100 points smarter than a raven? You think so? Yeah, I think you probably are. Now, when we talk about these things, you understand that when we compare ourselves to lesser things, we do it on a scale that we're both on. So the ant and all of us in the room are actually on the same scale in terms of how strong we are. and the raven, in a sense, and we are also on the same scale in terms of our intelligence. But not with God. None of the scales work. When asked, how much higher is God than people? We have a word in our text that gives us a direction. It's the word holy. The word holy, in its primary meaning, is separate. God's not on our scales. We can't compare our strength to God's strength. It's not just that he's way stronger, it's that he has a different kind of strength. It's not that he's way smarter, way more moral, way more loving. It's that his love, his justice, his goodness, his power, his glory is on a completely different level because he's an infinite being. We are finite beings. He's an infinite being. To say that God is holy means that he is so far above and beyond all humans in every possible way that it cannot even be measured. Holy is he. So, because of his infinite greatness, we know of his infinite worth. God is a being that is simply greater than us, better than us. And that's hard to admit. We're so used to and I think we've made progress in many societies in our world recognizing that all humans, because of our humanity, we have a common equal worth. That's true. And some of the greatest social injustices in the history of the world have come from not admitting that humans have a common equality in our humanity. Humans are sometimes nervous about admitting that there are things greater than us, and God is one of them. Another way to say that God is higher is to say that he's weightier. Do you know the word glory in Hebrew is the word weighty? So when the Old Testament talks about God being glorious, it means that he's weighty. Think that he has weight. He has oomph. His very presence and person, it causes a dent in reality so that all things tip towards him. And this is a universe that is perfectly just, one that is adjusted around God, one that is tilted toward God. Our entire lives should be such, adjusted to this one, tilted towards this one, tipped towards this one in a very particular way. God says, let all peoples praise your great and awesome name. And this is what God demands. Praise, worship, honor. This is due to him. This is justice between us and God. This is giving him what he deserves. But here's the problem. We have not adjusted our persons, our society, our world, our universe is not properly tilted towards God. We human persons have absolutely failed to give God his due. We've not praised his name perfectly in every moment of every day as we should have. We've not given him the worship he deserves. And this is a great injustice. It's a social injustice. Here's the problem with much of the discussion on social justice. Much of the discussion on social justice does not recognize the fact that God has inserted himself into our society. So humans must give him first what he deserves, and we have failed. This is a true pursuit of social justice, to begin with the cosmic injustice of our sin against God by our stealing from him the worship that he deserves and hoarding it for ourselves. I don't want to be misread, and I hope I'm not. I hope I'm not emphasizing something to improperly de-emphasize another thing. I'm not trying to de-emphasize that human injustices exist. They do. And they're not small, especially if they're done to you. Human injustices can be gross and evil and awful. It's just that they are relativized when compared to the injustice done to God. We see this and we're shocked almost to read King David. You know, King David, he committed massive social injustices against other persons. He used what's called a power differential. He was the king. And he used that absolute power differential to violate a woman and murder her husband. But when we come to read his confession of these sins, we're shocked when he says this: God, against you and you only I have sinned. What? What about the gross, awful injustices you committed against Bathsheba and Uriah? God, against you and you only I have sinned. Now, if you cornered King David and said, now come on, you saying you didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and all of their family and their community and the society, and he would admit, I did. Absolutely. Awful, evil what I did. But what I meant was, compared to that, the injustice against God that was done by those sins, everything else is nothing. So, the one to whom all must be adjusted. And secondly, the text describes for us the worker of justice. Verse 4, the king in his might loves justice. You've established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. God is a justice lover. That's what we read from this text. He loves justice. He loves everything that is well done, properly ordered, balanced. You know those type of people that go around in a room and they straighten stuff? They just look for things that are not straight and they adjust things? That's kind of who God is. He loves that. He loves when things, especially in relationships between persons, in social relationships, God is a lover of justice. Of course, this justice love comes from within God. He loves justice outside of himself because he is perfectly just within himself. He's a justice lover, but he's also a justice doer. This is an interesting phrase. Read it where it says, the king in his might loves justice. Literally, it says, the might of the king loves justice. The might of the king loves justice. The power of the king loves justice. This suggests that he doesn't love justice only in theory. He loves to work justice. I love music, but there are some people who love to do music, to spend their energy, to spend their might making music. This is like God with justice. His power, God's power, loves to be exercised in the work of making justice, of justifying the unjust. You have established equity. You have executed justice. He's not just a thinker of and an appreciator of justice. He's the doer. He's the primary doer of justice. Equity, balancing out past injustices. You've executed justice and righteousness. There's a word, especially in the New Testament, the word justification, which means declaring righteous. God loves this work. But we read in our text something surprising. There's a particular field in which God loves to do this work. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. What's that mean? That the psalm begins by calling all people to give God. All people, all peoples must give, all nations must give God the praise that is due him. But none of us did. We all became unjust. Good thing that there is one who loves to do the work of justice. God is the one who loves to right the kind of wrongs that we've done. But he doesn't do it with all peoples. His work only takes place with a particular people, Jacob and his descendants. Now hear me out. This is how God brings about justice. He creates a new society of just persons. This is how he does his work. He's a social justice worker, you could say. By that I mean he creates a society of just persons. He does it beginning with Abraham. Genesis 15:6, we read there that God calls Abraham in the surrounding chapters. God calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a new society out of you. I'm going to create a people out of you. And he begins that work of making a people, a just people, by making, and you can read in Genesis 15:6, God declares Abraham to be righteous, to be just. He justifies him. And within those chapters, we come to learn that this justified society will begin with Abraham, and it will go to his son Isaac, and then it will go to his son Jacob. And we have this, here's where we have this word, this return of this person, Jacob. Why is it mentioned that God is doing his justice work in Jacob? Because it actually started, the just society that God was going to create actually started with Abraham. So why is Jacob mentioned? Well, maybe it's because Jacob was such an unjust person. Jacob was a doer of social injustice. That's what we know him for. He was not a just man. Maybe Jacob is named as the person to represent this just society because God wants to emphasize that it's not about the persons. He didn't pick good persons. He didn't pick just persons to be part of this society. He loves to do a work of making unjust persons like Jacob to be righteous, to be just. Holy is he. So the one to whom all must be adjusted is himself the worker of justice. And we finally come to the way of being made just. Now this kind of is where the psalm, if you're a reader, kind of goes sideways. You're reading along right here, you're following, and all of a sudden, three people are mentioned. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, he answered them. In a pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute he gave to them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Why is there a mention here of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel? Is it because they were descendants of Jacob, so God is wanting to bring them out as examples, saying like, hey, here's some of the people in this new society of just persons. Here's three. Well, yes, they were part of that new just society that God was creating, but I think there's something more here. We're told that they're priests. In fact, they all of them do the work of priests, we could say it that way. Meaning they acted as mediators. This is what a priest did. A mediator was a go-between between the sinful people and the holy God. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they did this work as mediator priests. They offered sacrifices up to God on behalf of the people. They prayed to God on behalf of the people. And this, and you really do understand already why there's a need for a mediator. If you've been listening to the sermon so far, you understand that there is a great and holy and mighty God, way beyond this world, who wants to come down into a relationship with sinful people. There is a differential there that needs to be resolved. You understand the need for mediator. I can probably illustrate it in this way. So those electrical power lines that are high up above your communities, I'm not an electrician, but let's just say there's a million volts going through those. I don't know, 300,000 volts, let's say. There's a lot, okay? What would happen if you connected directly from those lines, the high power lines, and ran that into your 120, 240 volt house? Your house would explode, right? You need a mediator. Do you know that there is a device, that there is a mediator, that there's a go-between between the high power lines and your house, it's called a transformer. So it takes that unbelievably high voltage and it converts it into something that you can use in your house. This is the need for the mediator. And God always used mediators. There's always, when he comes in contact with a sinful people, there is always used a mediator priest, a go-between. And these priestly mediators establish a pattern. There's a pattern in the text. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. This is the pattern between the King of Heaven and the sons of Jacob. And this is the only way, we're talking about the way now, that unjust people could be made just. This is the only way, through mediators, through priests. They call on God, and he forgives their injustices. The sons and daughters of Jacob were forgiven when they called upon the Lord, even though they were not made perfect in this world. Even the mediator priests, we know. You can read the stories of Moses and Samuel and Aaron. Even those mediator priests were not perfect. They were forgiven, but they were not perfect. And their sins brought consequences from God. So God is called an avenger of their wrongdoing. In fact, because the priestly mediators, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, were sinful men, the prayers they prayed, the animal sacrifices that they offered, these were not the actual things that made it possible for the people's sins to be forgiven. Our sins against a holy God, our sins are infinitely unjust. Animals offered by sinful men, and prayers offered by sinful men. This can't be the true way of our forgiveness. We need a perfectly righteous mediator who can offer a sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice. An animal can't absorb the wrath that God has for sin. We need a perfect, sinless mediator who can offer a sacrifice that is powerful enough to absorb the full vengeance of God on sin. And this is the only way, if all of God's vengeance is absorbed by a sacrifice, that we can be forgiven. Not a drop of God's vengeance can be left over or we're destroyed. So God sends another mediator. This time he sends his own son from heaven. And this is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself our sins. And there on the cross, God took vengeance. God had to take vengeance. He's a just God. He took vengeance that we deserved upon Christ, our substitute. And so this sinless mediator priest paid the full debt for our sins with his own life. Children, I want to ask you, have you ever been in a store? And I actually know the answer to this question. Have you ever been in a store where you accidentally broke something? Let's say that you're in a store where you were doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. Now, I'm not saying this is a real scenario here, but let's just imagine you're in a store, you're doing something you shouldn't have been, you break an expensive thing, and the store owner comes over and says to you, "You're going to pay for that." Now, that's a pretty bad situation, isn't it? Because the thing that you broke is way more expensive than you have enough money to pay for, and you're in trouble. But imagine you have an older brother who steps in and says, "It's okay. I got this. Go outside. Wait for me outside." And after a few minutes, your older brother comes out and says, "Don't worry. It's done. It's all taken care of. I paid for it. It cost a lot, but I made everything right, and we're free to go." This is what Jesus does for us. He is our older brother. He became our older brother when he took on flesh. He took on our humanity when he came from heaven. And Christ Jesus became our perfect mediator. He became our high priest from heavenly Zion. In fact, in Romans 11:26, says, "The deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness in Jacob." That fits wonderfully with our text today. We are Jacob, and we need our ungodliness and the injustice we've committed to be banished. The deliverer comes from heaven. Christ Jesus, our perfect mediator. He stands between us and God, and he makes everything right. The text, the you can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, the text says, when it says God will forgive your sins, it says God will carry away your sins. What a beautiful picture of Jesus carrying away your sins. And he carried them away, and he put them on himself, and he paid in full so that we could be forgiven. And that is the only way that we can be forgiven. And so place your faith in Jesus, in God's mediator, and you'll be forgiven and free. If there truly does exist the God that this book describes, if he's real, and if he is in a social relationship with humanity, which he says he is, he's here, then the greatest social injustice is when persons do not gather in worship of Yahweh and do not exalt his wonderful and jaw-dropping name. We read over and over in this psalm the demand to worship God, to praise him, to exalt him. And this is where justice begins. And true worship cannot begin until we are first adjusted to God, until God first does this work of making us right before God, those of us who have gone wrong, as we all have. But if you've trusted in Christ, you have been forgiven and rightly aligned to God, and you can enter once again in to praise him. This is what true social justice is. Worship of God. Worshiping God on his holy mountain in heaven. You know, the God of heaven talks about that there's a word here, a footstool. So he's in heaven, but his feet extend into the world. And that's what a footstool of a king was. When a king sat on the throne, people who came to worship, they would bow down at his footstool, at his feet, and give him worship. This is what we do every week. This is what we're doing right now. On the Lord's Day, we gather together to worship. You know, in the Old Testament, God's people often worshiped in fear and trembling. They worshiped at a mountain. And the book of Hebrews describes this experience. They worshiped God at a mountain that was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And there was a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, this mountain where they worshiped, Sinai, was such a terrifying sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Well, there's no trembling for us in that sense when we gather in worship this morning. We don't not worship God at that physical mountain. We worship God as he is in heaven and before us by his footstool. That same passage in Hebrew describes the experience for us today. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a description of our worship now. We have come. We join with innumerable angels in festal gathering. We join as we worship on Sundays to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled with heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's all there. Mount Zion and the cherubim. God, the just judge, the one we worship. The saints are with us today, right now. The saints called the righteous, those who have been made just. And there is Jesus. Right now, we worship Jesus, the mediator of our justification. Abel's blood cried out. You know, Abel was the first person who was murdered in this world. And we as a church, we have to recognize that social injustices, human on human, definitely exist. And we must be a church that testifies to God's justice and demands God's justice on his behalf. Abel's blood cries out, justice is demanded. But for every demand of justice, we must declare God's deliverance from injustice by the blood of Christ. Abel's blood cries out, justice demanded, but Jesus' blood declares justice delivered. That's why we worship. That's how we worship. That's who we worship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would find our worship acceptable. We come before you with reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire. But this morning, Lord, we approach you on the throne of grace because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name.